bring your own. Bring your own water. I'm just going to share a story. Now, sometimes when people share stories like this, people say, "Well, Rob, what are you saying?" You know what? I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions. I'm just going to share the story, okay? A year ago, this November, and I wrote this down so I wouldn't miss any of the details, and plus if I start like talking ad lib like I'm doing right now, there's no telling what I'm going to say. So my wife gets nervous when I start doing that. So I'll try to follow my little script here. A year ago in November, the Witte family came to the realization that we could not afford the house that we were living in. And partly because of increased prices and downward pressure on my field of work. I program computers, and the salaries have been going down for the last 5 years. And so we were barely making bills. We were making bills, but we had to cut out 401k. We were just like, you know, so if we had flat tires or something, we had to replace the tires, then it had to come out of the credit card. So we're in that kind of tight situation where you're making it, but it's a little dangerous. So we realized we need to sell the house and downsize. Well, we were in a fix because we didn't have the money to fix up the house. You could sell it, but we couldn't afford to stay in it either. Right? You know that feeling? So we're sort of in a pickle, and we decided that we needed God to come through somehow. So in our need, we decided to increase our giving. Okay, now we discussed increasing our giving by 1 or 2%. Now you think, okay, you know, if you give $100, 1%, you know, it's an extra dollar, big deal, right? Well, the Witte family, we give a percent of our gross. Okay, that's before taxes, before insurance, before yada, yada, yada. So 1% of your gross is a big deal, you know? So 1 or 2%. So we started doing the calculations, and I came to realization that, you know, 1%, we could probably swing it in a pinch, but we could probably do it. It's doable. 2%, that would hurt. We'd be pinching for that. So, you know, we thought about it a little while, and you know, the Holy Spirit starts working on your soul there, and I realized that 1% wouldn't be really be an act of faith. It wouldn't be. Well, let me say that first. That giving is an act of faith. It's my declaration to God that He is sovereign, and that all I have comes from Him. It's an acknowledgement of that. And so if I can do 1%, I'm not really, I can do that, God. I don't need you for that. So it wasn't an act of faith if I could do 1%, but 2%, that would be an act of faith for us. Every time we wrote the paycheck or the giving check, we would realize, we'd be acknowledging, God, we need you to come through. We just need you. So last November, a year ago, we began with the 2% increase. Okay, and then guess what happened the very next month? Nothing. Yeah. So, I had you going there. Guess what happened in January? Nothing. Well, that happened for a whole year. Nothing happened for a whole year. We just kept giving. And, you know, I could use that extra, you know, so-and-so bucks this month. But we decided we would keep giving anyway. Now, I would say that we were in that tight position, and so there were expenses that came up, but somehow they got fixed without a lot of outlay. You know, the tire, I don't know what happened, but we made it that year without any major things. So we fast forward to November now. Nothing's happened, right? Well, about 3 weeks before November of this year, which would be like 6 weeks ago, I got a call out of the blue from a recruiter, and that same week I got an interview and a job offer. And the bottom line is, we decided to increase our giving by 2% of our gross, and God decided to increase our gross by over 17%. Okay? So, now Rob, what are you saying? Okay, I'm not saying anything, I'm just telling you the story, okay? Does that mean that everything's cool with the Witte family now? No. As some of you know, we tried to sell our house and the buyers backed out, you know, 2 days before closing. And so we had all the expenses with the inspections that we're paying for now. We had some expenses that we had planned to have the cash for the house, you know. Okay, so it's not all cool, but we did see God's provision. And so I drew some lessons out of this, and I just want to share those a little bit. You know, God's blessings are real, and the principles of sowing and reaping are real. But these principles don't operate in a vacuum. Okay, there's lots of other things going on in your life. So sometimes God tests our commitments, you know, a year. And sometimes there's spiritual battles going on in the heavenlies that we can't see that are blocking God's blessings, if I can say that. And my example is Daniel. Remember Daniel, he prayed and the angel came to him and said, Daniel, as soon as you prayed, I was dispatched with the answer. But I was delayed because I had to battle some demon or something in the heavens. You guys know that one. You guys know that story, right? Gotta read your Bibles. That's a cool story. Okay. So just want to say, for those of you who are giving sacrificially of your time, talent, and treasure, I have this word for you. Don't become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Okay? I think that's for somebody. You will reap a harvest at the proper time if you don't give up. Galatians 6:9. For those of you who want to see God break through in your situation, my word to you is this. Take a step of faith. And remember this, Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. A little while ago, I talked about the scoop factor. You use your big scoop, God uses his big scoop. Okay? For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, Luke 6:38. And 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. So the question you have to ask yourself is, do I really believe that? Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Rob. I consider Rob a really good friend, and we do a lot of corresponding through email. And I remember he was telling me last November, that was right around the time where we were kind of having a financial crunch with the church and everything, if you remember. And I remember him emailing me and telling me he was praying about that decision, and then emailing me and telling me he had made that decision. And then that was the whole time where he was working for Ameren as a contractor. And each time his contract, it just seemed, he didn't really tell this part, but his contract would keep getting extended. And I just kept emailing him saying, man, God's blessing you for your faithfulness to him. And then he'd have an interview for another place and that wouldn't come through. And then another interview and that wouldn't come through. And finally in November, I remember when he emailed me about that, and he was just giving me some of the rough details of what the new job would entail. And immediately I was like, wow, that's God's blessings upon Rob for his faithfulness. So Rob, we appreciate your faithfulness and example to the church in the area of finances. Well, next, we're going to have some vision casting for Liberty Classical School. And I know many, many students are in here and many parents of students are in here. And it's a great blessing that we have this school associated with the church. We've asked Dennis Boyle to come up and give us the vision for Liberty Classical School. Dennis.
This work? Great. I'm going to use a hand mic. Well, how are you guys doing tonight? Good. I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight, but I do want to sow some seeds for thought. And I obviously want to talk about classical education. But any discussion about education has to start with a test. So which is it? Christian classical education or classical Christian education? Number one, Christian classical education. Number two, classical Christian education. Which is it? Which is it? Christian classical? Anybody want to second that? Classical Christian. The fundamental distinction of the school is a Christian school, and we use a classical methodology. Okay? So, good. Okay. So, the title of the talk tonight is The Greater Vision of Liberty Classical School. and greater than our little secondary school that we've started here. So I want to try to talk a little bit more broadly about this. Next slide. Okay. All right. So the purpose that I have here tonight is to identify the proper Christian response to education. I want to take a word about the word classical. Classical, geez, what's that? Well, it sounds kind of foreign, doesn't it? Or it sounds kind of exclusionary. Or I've even read or heard elitist, right? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever read a good book? Heads nod, right? Have you ever read some of the really great books, you know, that the old classics of Western literature? Heads nod. Well, then you are really participating in the classical information, at least in terms of educating yourself, okay? What we're talking about is a systematic, sustained, rigorous examination and study of these works, okay? So next slide. Okay, here's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the need for an educational philosophy and Christian obligation. Why classical education? A little bit about the history, the content, and the impact, and current directions and the future. Next slide. So, what is it, and why do we need it? Well, let's say first and foremost, that our faith in our future is in Christ. And here's a word for you, antithesis. What does this mean? Well, it means then that since we claim Christ as our future salvation, there are many out there who do not. We are different from them, and we are irreconcilable, permanently irreconcilable with those individuals, right? From a spiritual standpoint, maybe from a practical standpoint as we live our life, right? So we have a responsibility then to God, to our children, and to truth against the rationalizations and changing opinions that we seem to be confronted with on a daily basis today, okay? So naturalism is dominant, right? And it's bankrupt for morality. I want to read a little piece to you really quickly here about naturalism. It says here, American democracy is essentially based on the idea of inalienable personal rights stemming from God, the Creator. While the fact of God's existence and of a consequent antecedent and transcendent righteousness as the source of natural law, which individuals and social groups should try to discover and respect, is precisely what our more prominent American educators have labored to deny for 30 years. 35 years is what it says. Does that sound like something you read just last week? That was written in 1936. Okay, and that comes from a book called Naturalism in American Education. So that places the trend back in the 1800s. And with books out like entitled The Free Fall of the American University, I think you kind of understand the progress of what we're talking about. But I don't want to spend the time on the problem. I want to spend the time in the discussion and some of the ideas on what we're involved with here. So let's read this last statement here. It says, pretty important sentence here. If you accept that the capacity for rational thought, or what we say, reason, right, is the main distinctive of human beings, our ability to think, then the intellect and its need to be developed cannot be separated from the belief of man created in the image of God. Direct relationship between your mind and created in the image of God. Okay, next slide. So here's a busy slide, but let's go through it. It's pretty important stuff. So what are the obligations and components of a Christian educational philosophy? First of all, if you're going, you must evaluate subjects in a curriculum in a radically different way than the secular relativists. Okay? Secondly, as I mentioned before, man as the image of God elevates rationality beyond every secular measure. Okay, there's a definite extra there, right? Compared to secular or man's evaluation or man's accomplishments. It's the direct link is made in Colossians there in 3:10, where it says that it's revealed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, we as Christians also have a divine prohibition against idolatry. And I've got this little phrase here, heredity over environment. If we are new creatures in Christ, if we really believe this stuff, okay, then by identity compared to what the secular institutions would say, we are clearly very, very different. There is a dividing line between the two. Another component of that we need to really realize in an educational philosophy that's distinctly Christian is that sin interferes with our thinking. Regeneration and sanctification reverses the sinful direction of this malfunctioning. Okay? But that is an indivisible part of our fallen nature. Okay, naturalism, again, implies the mind is an evolutionary product rather than the divine image. Secular philosophies result in total skepticism. Theism bases its knowledge on divinely revealed propositions. The goal is thinking of truth. Christianity is intellectualistic. Okay? God is truth. It just kills me to read about, oh, you know, those fundamentalists, you know, they're so simple. Poor people, they need, you know, that little support that they have there in their faith. In fact, the exact opposite is true. That's the point. So as far as establishing an educational effort, the curriculum must be controlled by the Christian view of man. Okay, so that's the biblical basis for, you know, the connection between our responsibilities to our children, ourselves, our mind, and God himself. Next slide. So why classical education? Well, it works. Okay? It produced Western civilization, the highest intellectual accomplishment of a group of desperately wicked people ever. Okay? Every time classical education has been practiced, it has resulted in cultural progress. And let me read you a little passage out of Gene Veith's book. Actually, it's not a little passage. Bear with me. But this is the promise of classical education. Classical education is currently being rediscovered in classrooms across the country. It can revitalize our schools, just as it has always revitalized our intellectual tradition. Classical education has its roots in the philosophy of the ancient Greeks and the practical genius of the ancient Romans. Their conception that the liberal arts was systematized by the medieval church, which founded the first universities, following centuries of chaos and barbarism. The rediscovery of many long forgotten Greek and Roman texts and a new exposition of classical education sparked the Renaissance and informed the Enlightenment. A period marked not merely by empiricism and skepticism, but also by the neoclassicism of Burke, Swift, and the American founding fathers. In many ways, the cultural crisis of our own so-called postmodern society, with its intellectual relativism, moral collapse, and social alienation, is similar to the cultural stagnation of previous eras. We've been here before. Okay. Actually, our parents were probably classically trained, or many were. When my dad died, I found all of his papers, and there was his little high school diploma, and there it was. It said he had a classical degree. Okay? So this was characteristic of American educational philosophy and practice, you know, throughout the first few centuries of this country. So classical education encourages rationality. This is an important statement. The ability to reason and analysis and perspective comes from reading. Ever heard that before in this church? So what we're saying here is that combining the classical methodology and a Christian worldview is the best of both. It's an intellectually stimulating and morally disciplined education. Next slide. Okay, so what is it? Just have one slide on what we're actually doing here, what we're trying to accomplish. And the curriculum is approximately half, or is we try to be half in languages, both ancient and modern. So here's the focus on language. Without language, we can't communicate thoughts, right? This is absolutely critical. And about 60% is in languages with the maths. But that's not all. In about the mid-1800s, a good example of the curriculum at a classical college, I think this was the University of North Carolina, included Latin, Greek, pure mathematics, some of the modern languages, chemistry, geology, physics, botany, zoology, metaphysics, logic, rhetoric, political economy, and constitutional and international law. Now, has anybody looked at what the requirements for a college degree at a major institution in America are? You can pick whatever you want and graduate. So, classical education, the methodology is, in a word, systematic. That is, the parts of every subject have details, concepts, and arguments. You've heard this word trivium before. And it's aligned with the mental development of the child, particularly at the secondary level. And advanced subjects, obviously, follow something that has been denoted the quadrivium and corresponds to the seven liberal arts. That's when specialization starts to occur. So, classical education involves discipline, repetition, recitation, and the study of the great classical and Western literatures. Next slide. So, what are some of the uniquely Christian distinctives of a classical based education? Well, I told you what it was, but let me say this in the first point. We reject the follies of the ancient paganism of the Greeks and the Romans, but we appreciate their accomplishments that were given by God's grace. We affirm the Reformation was a recovery of the truth of the gospel, not a mistake. Huge point, okay? Protestant liberty. That's what that is. A lot could be said about that. We acknowledge that the Enlightenment period, leading ultimately to our relativistic present, is a mistake. Starting from Rousseau, you know, and up to this country, you know, Dewey, you've heard these names? Unbelievable. The government, and also government dominance of education, cannot lead to a proper Christian education. Here's a website that is from the Association of Classical Christian Schools, of which we are a member. And a lot of you have heard Doug Wilson speak and have met him, and this is that organization. Next slide. Okay, so the take-home message on classical Christian education. In classical Christian education, intellectual ability is cultivated in order to understand and implement the scriptures. The academic standards are high, the worldview is Christian and necessary, and the results are amazing. And I absolutely I have to have a graphic, a cartoon in my slides, okay? So I made this up. I just want to make a point, is that I've always said, you know, that the really bright people will find their own way, but the bulk of the population is not all everybody on the right-hand side of the bell curve. Okay, myself included. And so if you look at the bell curve on the left, and let's just say there's an average of 70, right down the middle. Okay? And that's an arbitrary scale, 1 to 100, and the bell curve is everybody. With classical education, with a rigorous, sustained classical methodology of education, the average will actually increases. Now, again, I made these numbers up, but the data suggests, so I don't have to go into a lot of discussion about this, really clearly, that the outcome has been the transformation of the culture and a huge improvement in capability of the population. Next slide. So current directions and the future. The growth of classical Christian education is amazing and effective. And we're a little part of that. Let me say a couple words about homeschooling. Okay, homeschooling was a start. Okay? It clearly is a rejection of secular humanism. Right? But I put a question to you. Are parents equal to expert faculties? I would suggest no. I'm a homeschool dad, and I cannot provide the level of proficiency in subjects that my children will need by myself or just by myself and my wife. Okay, we can't do it. Right? So, in relation to classical Christian education, this is not a rejection of homeschooling, but there is a better alternative, I believe. There's actually an interesting parallel that I've noticed, maybe you have as well. Homeschool grouping is naturally occurring. You know, the homeschoolers started out as single family units. Now they're starting to get together again. There is a natural desire to do this. So it's just an interesting parallel that I point out. Okay, so the vision of Liberty Classical School. Also, Liberty Classical School is a start, and only a start. So what do we need to do to sustain this? We need to keep the antithesis. We need to, at all costs, promote the Christian doctrine of man and God. Because what we're talking about is those who love God and those who do not. We also, one of the directives is that we really don't want to ship our children off to be educated by those who do not love God, or even those who do love God but don't know what it means. And that's a fine distinction. That may take some thought. We want to keep the vision. We want to keep the best of both worlds, Christian and a time-tested educational methodology. And we want to keep the clarity. By the way, we are at war. Next slide. So, Liberty Classical School now. 7 years in, we have 13 classes, 11 faculty, about 85 seats in any 1 week. We are proposing to go to 4 days per week in the next school year as a day school, essentially. I want to talk a little bit more about that. As part of that, we're going to try to establish a core curriculum and prerequisites, core prerequisites, okay? So it's around the classical model, and those might even be available to homeschool families as well, okay? We have an expanded board just this last year, and some of the folks from Liberty, as shown here, are on it. But we do have some needs. We have a need for parental involvement, okay? If I've convinced you, or even if I haven't, we have a need here at we can actually create a big change in this community. We can be part of the renaissance in education in the Christian community, but we can't do it unless we have some help. I mean, we have to pull together. And we need some parental involvement. And that's, we're going to probably present that a little bit more as we go forward, because it's getting to be a big effort. We need study hall monitors. Today, this year is the first year that we've had study hall. So for the 2 days that we offer classes, to try to avoid having parents or moms run around like crazy 2 and 3 times a day, going to class or not going to class. We are going to we've established and are going to formalize a supervised study hall with a proctor on board or present, so that you don't have to do that. Okay. We have a huge fundraising need. Okay, that's what it's going to take to grow this school. I just throw the word college out there because that really is the end game here. And there are desires and discussions for a full-time four-year liberal arts college to be established here. Okay? And if you don't read but one book on this, read the book Repairing the Ruins. It's easy to read. It will change you forever. It really will. So, I think that's it. Is that? Yep, that's it. So, thanks for your attention. This really is an interesting time, in a historical time, I believe. And I think that it is God's grace and mercy being, you know, being exercised here to allow us to do this because we've slipped so far. And as long as I believe that the Lord is wanting us to do this, I'm going to continue to do this. As soon as I clearly understand that that's not what I'm supposed to do, I won't be doing it. So I would encourage you to think about it and pray about it. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Dennis. As a teacher at the classical school from the very first year it started, it's been exciting from my vantage point to see how things have really blossomed there. And, you know, the first year there was just a handful of us teachers, a handful of classes, a handful of students. And in the 7 years, it's come a long way. And, you know, Dennis and the rest of the board, they really have the drive and the vision to continue to keep this thing going. And, you know, right behind us, there's 6 to 8 acres of land that God keeps stopping from any houses, townhouses, condominiums, or whatever, from going through. And, you know, maybe the door is open right there for us to be able to take advantage of that for that school or that college. And I was filling out a transcript the other day, actually just writing the letter. One of the parents had asked me to send it for their daughter to a college, actually a couple colleges. And I was just looking over the transcript and just checking everything to make sure everything was in line. And they had their homeschool classes and they had their classical school classes listed on there. And I was just amazed. You could really see where the parents, following after what Dennis said, where the parents felt they were maybe not as strong in some areas. You could see that's where they had really taken advantage of the classical school. And in this particular case, it was probably composition in the languages. And you saw them, this girl had taken a lot of classes in that area. And I just thought it was a really good illustration of really one of the ways that the classical school wants to provide a resource. I think us as a church, we're really, really blessed to have the classical school be a kind of an extension of Liberty and excited to continue to see the things that the classical school does. So with that, I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Vaughn, and as he comes up, we're going to let the kids that need to go to the rehearsal and Sunday school go, so they can stand up and go.
Stand up and go. Why don't we all stand together? We're going to say a word of prayer. The kids can be dismissed if you have the rehearsal for the Christmas musical. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for your great love that you shower on us every day. We thank you, Lord, for your constant provision for all of our needs. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word tonight, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and fill us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to each one of us. I pray that we would lay aside any distractions, any cares of this age, anything that might hinder receiving your word into our hearts tonight. Lord, just cause us to embrace your word because we love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. can be seated. If you have a Bible, why don't you open your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 12. If anybody needs a Bible, do we have any extra Bibles? Does anybody need a Bible? We'll loan you one. We'll even give you one if you really need one. Anybody need one? Raise your hand. We'll give you a Bible. Over here. Anybody else? Everybody okay? We've got six guys sharing out of one Bible here. I like this. How about a couple Bibles up here, Sammy? A couple Bibles up here. They'll distribute those Bibles as they need them. We're going to look at Mark chapter 12. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Starting in verse 28. Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." I love this. This guy's complimenting Jesus, like, "Hey, you get it. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, he gave him a compliment in return, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ or Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," quoting Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he began in his teaching. He said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." As Michael pointed out, we're talking about stewardship this month. And we've talked about time, talent, and tonight we're going to talk about treasure. I think when it comes to speaking about treasure, many Christians are skeptical that the preacher's real motive is simply to get more money. But let me tell you my motive. My motive, first of all, is that in all things, in every area of your life, you may love God. That is the first and the greatest commandment. Those who love God desire to know and to do His will. So the question becomes, what is God's will regarding my treasure? How can I please him in this area of my life? How can I show him my love with how I use my possessions? A second goal I have tonight is that you and I may live in light of eternity. Time is short, and we will give an account of our stewardship to God. I believe that if we were more heavenly minded, we would be more earthly good. If we kept our eyes on heaven, we would see our treasure in its true light. We would realize that compared to the glory that awaits us, our earthly treasure is simply a heap of trash. In Revelation 21, we read this in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And in verse 10 it says, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14, Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 16, And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. Verse 18, The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 22, And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of his street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. What are our houses compared to our heavenly mansions? What are our clothes compared to the white robes of the saints? What is our earthly cash compared to the glorious Christ? Paul says they are rubbish. And he counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this life. How much more the knowledge of Jesus Christ when we shall see him face to face. You see, I am not after your money, but I am after your heart. And what I want above all things is for you to give your heart to God in faith, hope, and love. And that's exactly what we see exemplified in the life of this poor widow in Mark 12. Let's read again in 41 of Mark 12. It says, Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. and many who are rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." First thing I want us to see about this passage is that God observes our giving. It is striking to me. Jesus is here in the synagogue. He is debating the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the nature of the greatest commandment. He is instructing his disciples out of the Word of God, talking to the common people, expounding Psalms to them, and talking about the Messiah. And amidst all of this, he stops and he looks. As a matter of fact, it says that he sat opposite the treasury and he saw how people put in their money, which is to say he was sitting near the place and watching as people gave or perhaps did not give. Jesus thought it was important amidst all of his duties in the temple to observe how people were giving. Why is this? Well, I think the reason is here in this very text. Notice that Jesus is teaching about the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment? He tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's the great commandment. He puts the Sadducees to silence, or the Pharisees, and then he warns his disciples, don't be like them. They like the best seats, the best places, the best houses, the best cars, the best clothes, the best of everything. And they like people to think that they are spiritual. Don't be like them. As a matter of fact, they devour widows' houses. Jesus is watching, and as he talks about the Pharisees devouring the widows' houses, a widow walks up to the treasury and puts in her two mites. I believe that this widow exemplifies what Jesus was teaching his disciples about the great commandment. The great commandment is to love our Lord, the Lord our God, with our heart, mind, and soul. You want to see an example of it, Jesus says? Here it is in this widow. Watch. And she walks up and puts in two mites, which for her, Jesus says, was her entire livelihood. So one of the things we learn here is that our giving reflects our heart. It's been said that a man's checkbook reflects his spiritual outlook, and I believe it is true. It's evident that this poor widow here loved God more than the rich contributors. It's evident by her giving in proportion to her possessions. You see, when we give to God, we are making a profound statement about our heart. It reflects something about our heart. It reflects our love for God versus love for the world. It reflects faith in God versus anxiety and care. It reflects hope in God versus immediate gratification. Faith, hope, and love, the three great theological virtues, as they're called, were demonstrated by this poor widow here in this passage. She demonstrated faith. Surely this widow was trusting God to whom she gave, for she had no other means of support. The Greek word here for poor is the word that does not mean poor like many of us think we're poor. She didn't live paycheck to paycheck. The word poor here literally means destitute. No means of support. So when she gave to God, she was demonstrating her faith in God because he was her only means of support. She had no other. But she was also demonstrating hope. Unlike the rich contributors who could give and still indulge themselves, when she gave, she could not gratify herself because she gave her entire livelihood. So she was postponing her gratification until later. And this was an expression of hope. But it was also, and most importantly, her giving was an expression of love. You know, to give is one thing, but to give out of poverty is another. And only love, only heaven-born love, I believe, is a strong enough motive for this kind of giving. So the widow's mites revealed a heart of faith, hope, and love. But there's a second point I want to observe, and that is this, that not only does giving reflect our heart, giving conditions our heart. It conditions our heart. Let me explain what I mean. I believe Jesus observed the giving because he understands what we often forget. And that is how we use our treasure is a powerful tool for good or for evil. Money can be a servant for good, or money can be a master for evil. When we give, that is when we train ourselves to give faithfully and regularly, what we are doing is we are disciplining our heart. We're disciplining our inner man. When we give, we are placing our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When we give, we are learning to walk by faith and not by sight. When we give, we are exercising self-denial. When we give, we are laying hold on eternal life. So when we give, what we are doing is we are exercising a spiritual discipline that in fact transforms us. So giving isn't simply about the money, it's about the heart. And whether we give or do not give, not just reflects our spiritual condition, it conditions our spiritual condition. So therefore, because of that, because of the reciprocal impact of treasure and the discipline of giving back on ourselves, it is of a concern to God. Another thing that I think is important to observe is that giving is an act of dependence on God. This widow here was poverty-stricken, we would say, or she was destitute. That is, she had no human means of support. And I believe that she understood her absolute dependence on God. I think she understood what many of us forget, that God was her provider. And when she gave, she was saying, in effect, God, you are my source. I have no husband, I have no family, I have no visible means of support. God, you are my support. Easy words to say, but very difficult to demonstrate. But she demonstrated it by putting in her two mites. God's absolute ownership of all things is probably the most basic principle of stewardship in the Bible. And it's rooted in the doctrine of creation. That is, that God is the creator of all things. And I believe that if we understood this principle, or maybe I should say, if we believed this principle, we would view the use of our treasure very differently. And we would not ask the question, how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of his should I keep for myself? You know, there's a theological reason that in the Old Testament, God instituted the tithe, or the giving of 10%. And that reason is this, that the number 10 is a symbolic number which suggests the idea of a total. So the tithe or the 10% was a reminder that all of our treasure, all the total of what we have, comes from God. And secondly, that all should be given to God. So in effect, when someone tithes, what they're saying is that everything I have comes from the Lord. And this is a token or a symbol of that totality. And by giving him 10%, that 10%, that 10 is given in place of the fact that we are called to surrender all to him. Lord, it all comes from you, and Lord, I give it back all to you, even though I'm only giving 10. So the number 10, or the tithe, was not an arbitrary number in the Bible. God wanted to teach us that he is the source of all that we have. And when we tithe, we are thereby acknowledging his ownership. But God wants to understand what this widow understood. And that is, he wants us to understand our absolute dependence on him. Our absolute dependence on him for everything that we have. I want to read from James Orr's book, really great, great book, called The Christian View of God and the World. He says this, listen. He says, it might be thought, of what practical importance is it to us to know how the world originated? In other words, who cares if it was creation or evolution? What does it matter? On a practical level, what does it matter? Here's what he says. Is this not a question of purely speculative interest? But a moment's reflection will convince us that it is not so. The vital thing in religion is the relation of dependence. To feel that we and our world, that our human life and all that we are and have, absolutely depend on God. This is the primary attitude of religion. For if we do not thus depend, if there's anything in the universe which exists out of and independently of God, then what guarantee have we for the unfailing execution of his purposes? What ground have we for that assured trust in his providence which Christ inculcates? And what security have we that all things work together for good? So when we give to God, especially if we tithe, if we give that 10, which is a symbolic number, we are saying that we understand that we are absolutely dependent on God and his provision. That's what we're saying. And that is what we are acknowledging. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion about tithing, and definitely don't want to get into the debate about tithing versus grace giving, because I think it is simply a false dichotomy. There's a biblical principle that Jesus enunciated in the Gospel of Luke, and it's very simple. It's this: to whom much is given, much will be required. That's the principle Jesus taught. That's a New Testament principle Jesus taught. To whom much is given, much will be required. We, New Testament Christians, have received greater grace and more blessings than our Old Testament counterparts. Therefore, more is expected. To whom more is given, more is required. You know, Jesus didn't commend this widow because she tithed. He didn't say, oh, look, boys, she gave 10%. No. Because she gave way beyond that. She gave, Jesus said, all of her livelihood. Or the King James says, all of her living. That's what caught Jesus' attention. And that leads to my second main point I want to make tonight, and that is this, is that God commends sacrificial giving. You know, the Lord observed here all those that went to the treasury. It says he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. There were many people who gave. Apparently, there were many rich people who gave. The rich people put in much, or as it could be translated, they put in many coins or much money. Perhaps they gave 10%. Perhaps they gave 20. Perhaps others gave 30 or more. We don't know. But they gave much. They gave a lot more than she did. Right? And the Lord saw their giving. But he wasn't impressed with their giving. He was impressed with the widow's giving. Why? Because the gifts of the rich required no sacrifice. So if a man who's a billionaire gives $1 million, has flashed across the headline news, Jesus is not impressed because it didn't cost him anything. It wasn't sacrifice. It was just money. You see, the lesson we need to learn here from the widow's example is not that God is pleased with giving. That is not the lesson. The lesson is that God is pleased with sacrificial giving. That's the lesson. Jesus taught us elsewhere in Scripture to count the cost of discipleship, did he not? He's taught us that following him means taking up the cross daily. Following him means self-denial. Following him means imitating his example of self-sacrifice. Following him means walking in his bloody footsteps. Following him means learning to die daily. Following him means placing God's kingdom first. Following him means giving not 10%. It means giving 100%. We call him Master and Lord, but do we do what he says? If Jesus Christ is your master, if he is your Lord, then Jesus Christ sets the terms of the relationship. Amen. Let me read those terms for you. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we desire to hold back our life from God, he tells us we will lose it. And the degree to which we hold back, the degree to which we resist his will, is to that degree we're losing. Now we think we're gaining, but in fact we're losing. So the degree to which we hold on to things for security or pleasure, to that degree that we hold on, to that degree we lose. Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? You lose your life, you save it. You lose your life, you find it. It doesn't make sense. But it does make sense for those who have learned the secret of true discipleship. A few more words on this passage in Mark. The call to discipleship sounds hard. I mean, it is about losing your life. It is about the cross. And that's hard. But there's another sense in which the call to discipleship is not hard at all. It's easy. There's another paradox. In Matthew, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, that almost sounds like a contradiction to me. You mean I'm called to sacrifice and take up a cross and exercise self-denial, and then over here Jesus saying, hey, this is easy. To say that Christian life is without struggle or sacrifice is to misinterpret the teaching of Jesus radically. Radically misinterpret it. Okay? Unfortunately, that gospel of success and affluence is abroad in our society, where no one talks about the hard side of things, and we don't talk about the costs involved. We don't talk about the struggle. We tell people, if you want to be successful, come to Jesus. If you want to be happy, come to Jesus. And so there's a part of Jesus' teaching that is offered. And it's true. It's just not all of it. It's only part of it. Okay? There is a cost to be a Christian. But it's not a financial cost, first and foremost. It's not like you pay to be saved. Okay, you're not earning anything with God by giving. You don't earn merit. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't pay for indulgences. You don't do any of that. Okay? If giving were easy, then why is it that the per capita giving in American evangelicalism is 2 to 3%. Well, it's not easy. Because it requires, as I said earlier, it requires that something happen inside of you. Okay? It requires a heart work of God inside of us. Because giving or not giving, as I said, reflects the heart, it conditions the heart, and it's ultimately all about the heart. And the crisis of our day is a crisis of heart. You could call it the cultural captivity of the church, where the evangelical church in America has become so conditioned by affluence that we do not know the difference between needs and wants. We define sacrifice as not purchasing a luxury. We talk about being poor and in need when we're making $70,000, $80,000, $90,000, $100,000 a year. Our perspective is completely blurred. Completely blurred. Because we are engulfed in an affluence that the world has never seen before. And yet we speak of our needs. In Matthew 6, Jesus talked about treasure in heaven. Why don't you turn there quickly? And I've spoken to you about this passage before, so I won't go into detail. But I want to remind you of something here. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, the Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, this is the interesting verse, though. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, the eye here, as you read Scripture, what you see is that the eye speaks about a person's disposition. So in Proverbs, as well as in Deuteronomy, it talks about having an evil eye. And an evil eye is a miserly eye. It is an eye which is ungenerous. Okay? So when Jesus speaks here about having your eye is being bad, or it could be translated defective, it's in the context of how we see things and treasure. Okay? If you're seeing your treasure inappropriately because your eye is defective, which means really what he's saying is you have a problem with covetousness. If you have this problem in your eye, he says your whole body is going to be full of darkness. And this is the scary part. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's bad to have darkness. It's worse to call it light. And that is what is happening. We have those who are calling darkness light because their eye is defective. And they have been shaped by the spirit of the age. And we have many Christians who are worldly and carnal, and it's clear by their by their unwillingness to give. It's not a problem of the understanding. It is a deeper problem than that. It is a problem of the heart, in which now the heart, because it is covetous, has blinded the mind and the affections. And we cannot see what is evident to anybody who can stand outside of the circle. In the passage about the widow and the rich donors, guess who we are? It's not the widow. Because we're not destitute. We're not even poor, even though we talk like it. We're rich. We're rich. And yet we're saying we're poor. And that's because the light that is in us is not really light at all. The reason the Christian life is hard, and the reason why this aspect of the Christian life is hard, is because it requires that we permit God to deal with our soul. If you have a lot of money and it's easy for you to give 10% or 15%, then you can give that. It requires nothing. But God wants to do a work in our heart, so that we give out of a generous, cheerful disposition. And when we're giving, what we are demonstrating is our love for Him, our faith in Him, our hope in Him. That's what He wants. He wants your heart. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and of need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. See, this is a church here that has been blinded by its wealth. And they needed to have salve put on their eyes, to heal their eyes so that they could see. I think we need the salve put on our eyes too. I think the American church needs the salve put on its eyes so that we can see. This church thought they were okay. What a striking contrast to the widow, who being poor, being destitute, undoubtedly understood her utter dependence on God. But no, they had money, so they didn't need God. And yet how often do we go through our days, our weeks, our months, receiving our paychecks and our food and everything that we receive, never really truly acknowledging that what we have, everything that we have, comes from God. And that we are utterly dependent on Him for everything. But that's the truth. But we don't see it. And we need our eyes to be anointed. Because we need to see our treasure the way God sees it. We need to see what Jesus saw when he looked at the rich contributors and when he looked at the poor widow. What Jesus saw from the rich was their pride and their arrogance and their sanctimonious religion. What Jesus saw in the widow was faith, hope, and love. Because Jesus could see to the heart. So what does Jesus see in us? What does Jesus see when we give or do not give? When Jesus looks at our heart, does he see love, faith, dependence, hope, fear, anxiety, worry, greed? Pride? What does Jesus see? We need our eyes to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. That we would see our possessions the way God sees them. And that we would see our giving or our failure to give the way God sees them. Because if we do not see as he sees, then the light that is in us is darkness. We're kidding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And listen, if Jesus is right, and I believe he is, does anybody doubt that? He says he's the faithful and true witness. Well, if he's true, and he says, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. Then the church in America has deceived itself. Because we are not even giving up to the standard of the Old Testament. They had the shadows, we have the substance. They had the types. We have the antitype. They had an animal. We have the Lamb of God. And yet we've taken grace and turned it into license. Said, I'm free. That's all legalism. I'm free now to do less than those who receive less. That, my friend, is deception. It's this church that says, I see. But Jesus says, no, you don't. You're blind. You don't see the way I see. The difficulty of the terms of discipleship reside not in the terms themselves. The difficulty resides in the condition of the human heart. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And of course, as you know, it's the image of a yoke that's on an oxen or on a donkey. It says, take my yoke upon you. And the picture there is that Jesus has a yoke. And I don't believe the picture is he takes the yoke off and he puts it on you and then he walks away. It's the picture of two oxen together, yoked together, pulling together. So Jesus takes his yoke and you come alongside and he puts his yoke on you. And you and Jesus go together in the same direction. Well, if I'm in a yoke with Jesus and Jesus is going that way and I'm going that way, it's going to be easy. But if Jesus is going that way and I'm going that way, it's going to be hard. And guess who's going to win? And the difficulty we have is that our heart, being progressively sanctified, doesn't want to go the way Jesus is going. Jesus is always going down the path of self-denial. Jesus will never lead you down the path of self-gratification. Jesus will never lead you down the path of licentiousness. He will never lead you down the path to violate God's word. He will never lead you down the path where you can vaunt yourself and promote yourself. Jesus will always lead you down the path that is narrow, that is hard, that is sacrificial. Why? Because Jesus likes that path. It's his nature to go down that path. Think, oh, I don't like the fact that he likes that. Listen, if Jesus didn't like that path, you wouldn't be saved. Because that was the path that brought him here to die for your sins. That's his nature. He's not going to go a different path. So guess what? If you're yoked with Jesus, somebody's going to have to change their mind and it's not going to be him. So we have two options, okay? And one of them isn't a good one. Do you want to hear them? You can come to Christ and then have the yoke on you, and then for the rest of your Christian life, resist where Jesus is leading, and you can kick against the goads, or you can chafe against the yoke, and you can be miserable. You can do that. You can choose that life. Israel chose it in the wilderness. God led them out by a strong arm, miraculous work, demonstrated his power and love for them, brought them out of bondage, could have easily brought them into the promised land, but they murmured, they complained because it was difficult, so God had to test them again. They failed, he tested them again, they failed, he tested them again, they failed, they rebelled. It was a mess. The first generation that came out of Israel, that generation did not go into the promised land. They chafed and chafed and chafed all the way for 40 years. So God saves us by an outstretched arm, a glorious work, greater than going through the Red Sea on dry ground. Amen? A spiritual resurrection. The very spirit of Jesus that rose him from the dead comes and resides in my heart. It is a miraculous new birth that God gives me. He forgives all of my sins. I am now right with God. I am forgiven. I stand in his favor. And he says, as a token of my love to you, I'm going to take my son's yoke and put it around your neck. Wear it like a chain. Wear it like a crown. You now have the yoke of Jesus on you. And we say, thank you. I'm going that way. And so the yoke hurts, and it's difficult, and your neck gets sore, and your back gets sore, and everything gets sore. Because the yoke is going this way, and we are pulling this way. The difficulty of the Christian life lies in us, not in Jesus. He is not a hard master. He is not cruel. He is not mean. He is not unsympathetic. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that He is a sympathetic high priest who identifies with our weaknesses and our infirmities. He understands all of our needs, all of our cares, all of our tears. He understands all of that. But He doesn't say, because this hurts you, therefore now we will go down this path. Jesus will never veer from the path that is right. Do you understand? And therefore, if we are yoked to Him, we must go down that path, and we can either go down willingly or we can go down kicking and screaming. We're going down the path of Jesus. And when you are submissive to the yoke of Jesus Christ, guess what? The cross becomes sweet. In the suffering, you find Jesus. In the pain, you learn more of what a glorious Savior you have. In the trials, you are transformed into His very image. And everything that the flesh rebels against, and everything that the flesh would not choose on its own, those things that the flesh abhors are the very things that God uses to reveal to you the sweetness of Jesus Christ. And those who know Jesus, and those who know Him the most deeply, have always been those who've walked the path of suffering. It has always been so. It will always be so. Because that's where Jesus is going. So if we choose comfort, if our life's all about comfort, then we're not choosing the path that He's walking on. As it relates to our treasure, our treasure is just one part of this whole life of discipleship. It's just one part. But it's a huge part, I believe. And that is because our treasure conditions us in such a profound way. And that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 6. If we're not careful, we start calling darkness a light. We start calling light darkness. We're not looking at things properly. Okay? And we think it's a hardship that we can't get a third car when we have two. Or it's a hardship that I can't get a new computer and mine's only 2 years old. Or it's a hardship because, you know, I have to wait 60 seconds for it to boot up and not 30. Right? The reason it's huge is because of what it does to us. What it does to us. It profoundly shapes us and it conditions us. And there are some Christians that are holding on to their possessions, and that may be in many forms. It may be in how they live on a daily basis. It may be on their home. It may be their retirement. There may be many things. But their hope and trust is not in God. It is in their things. Their security is in those things. And the more they hold on to those things, the more those things shape their heart. It is like taking a serpent into your breast, and it is coiling itself around your vital organs every day. And you're calling that security. But it is a stranglehold. And that warm feeling you get is poison running through your veins. And it's going to kill your spiritual life. Yes, you can go to church every week for the rest of your life. I'm not talking about that kind of Christianity. I'm talking about you knowing Jesus Christ. I'm talking about walking where he walks, going where he goes, speaking when he speaks, serving where he serves. I'm talking about real Christianity and not American evangelicalism. It is not hard. It is blessedness itself. It is the nearest thing to heaven on earth to walk with Jesus. Any amens? It is this side of heaven, glory divine, a foretaste of glory divine, to walk with Jesus in this life. It is such a privilege to have his yoke upon us. And yet our flesh wants to chafe and rebel and resist. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is not the terms of discipleship. The problem lies in our unsanctified heart. So let's acknowledge this much at least. That we are the ones that need to change and not Jesus. Let me close with a word of encouragement to you. In Mark, in this passage about this widow, there's a lot of things we're not told. You know, we don't know what happens to this widow. We get this glimpse right here, just a snapshot into her life, and we don't know. We don't know what she did later that day. The next day, the next week, we know nothing else about her. I have my theories, but I won't share those today. We don't know if she remained unmarried. We don't know if she was a young widow or an old widow. It doesn't say, it just said she was a poor widow. She could have been a young widow. She may have lived many, many years. She may have gotten remarried. She may have soon passed away. We don't know. But one thing we do know is this. Are you listening? Here's one thing we do know. That those who sow bountifully shall reap bountifully. This we do know. And if it's not always in this life, it will surely be in the next life. And I don't know what happened to this widow for the remainder of her life, but I do know this. That in heaven, this widow will be wealthy. She will be wealthy. Because Jesus said that whatever we give up for him and for the gospel, he will return to us 100-fold. And so we do know this, that this widow is now, I believe, in a wealthy mansion. Jesus has prepared a place for her, a glorious mansion in heaven. And in the day of judgment, she will be abundantly rewarded for her sacrificial giving. We know this. And that's all we need to know. Because that's what's really important. As we shared earlier, you may give and feel that the Lord is not blessing your giving. You may give and feel like God is not providing the way you want him to provide. Our responsibility is to obey. And we leave the results with him. If your giving is a bargain with God, then don't give. If your giving is a way of buying insurance against hard times, don't give. Because that's not love. That's not faith, and that's not hope. This widow may have lived the rest of her days on this earth as a poor widow. This is possible. But she's not poor anymore. She is not poor anymore. And you and I, if we truly know Christ, we are headed for heaven. That's the place of our reward. Not here. There. Use your treasure now, here, so that you'll be greatly rewarded there. Because that is where we are headed. That is our home. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What a great blessing, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for providing for us this account of this woman. And I thank you, Lord, for the challenge it is to us. Lord, as we stand before you, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us. Maybe we've been resisting your yoke. I pray that we would surrender. Oh Lord, there may be some of us, maybe many of us, that are calling light darkness or darkness light. Lord, we're not seeing. I pray that your Spirit would anoint our eyes, our understanding, our heart, that we might see, God, as you see. We would see our stewardship as you see them, our time, our talent, our treasure as you see them. I ask, God, that you would do a deep work in every heart here, including my own. And I ask, Lord, that we would not be in bondage to covetousness or fear and anxiety. I ask that we would not place our security in things, our confidence in things, our pride in things. But, Lord, that we would see our things as you see them, as Paul did, Lord, as rubbish compared to Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask through your Holy Spirit that you would reveal more of Jesus to us. And that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And that your word is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And that to have you and to have your word is to have all that we need. God, I ask that you wean our hearts from the world. They would give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We thank you, Jesus, that you allow us to wear your yoke. Forgive us, Lord, for chafing, resisting. Help us, Lord, walk in your path and your ways for your glory. In your name, amen.
Sing this together. Well, I heard a great voice out of heaven say,